be our great high priest. He must be tempted in all points just as we are, but without sin. And so he had to be a man to experience what humanity is like in order to qualify as our great high priest. Number three, could it also include that he had to suffer much so that he can be glorified much? That one is not taught in scriptures. So number one and number two, to take away our sin, to be our great high priest, that is taught in scriptures. Or these two are found in scriptures, but not number three. What does it mean to offer his soul as our sin offering when his soul cannot die? The word soul here does not refer to the spirit part of Jesus. It describes his entire being, as what Hebrews tells us, his body, his being, which is the perfect Lamb of God. In the doctrine of the Trinity, only Jesus Christ has experiential knowledge of man's sorrow and of pains of death. Question mark, is that correct? That is correct. That's why you cannot say that God the Father went to the cross, neither could we say it was the Spirit of God who went to the cross. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross after his incarnation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can be our great high priest. The Trinity must be understood. If you think in terms of their being, they are equal in power, in glory, in essence. When you think of the Trinity in terms of their function, they are different. God the Father sent the Son went to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit. Just because they have three different functions do not mean that they are not equal in power and in glory. The attributes of the three persons in the Godhead are exactly the same. That's why there is only one God and three persons in the Godhead. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. But their function, their role in revealing themselves to us with reference to our salvation, you cannot interchangeably and say that God the Son sent the Father went to the cross. These are all false teachings that you must not entertain. In the past, there have been the error of what is known as modalism. God the Father sometimes appear as the Father, sometimes appear as the Son, sometimes appear as the Holy Spirit. Three different modes. And therefore, when God the Father appears as the Son, God the Father went to the cross. Now, this is an abomination, a heresy that the church had to deal with in the early period of church history. So you have to be very clear concerning the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the attribute, all three persons in the Godhead the same. But in terms of their function, please be very precise in your understanding and description. When did the suffering of Christ begin and cease? I am not sure I understand this question, what it means. When did the suffering of Christ begin? If you look at it from man's perspective, the beginning would be when he was incarnated, when he began his ministry at age of 30. That was the start of his official ministry, which was taught in the Levitical system of priesthood. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did not completely jettison the rules and guidelines of a priesthood that is taught in the Levitical system. The Levitical system is inferior to the priesthood of Christ, which was after Melchizedek. Just because the system of Christ is from Melchizedek, it must not be construed that the system of Christ's priesthood from Melchizedek is completely divorced from the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood in its entirety, including the blueprint for the tabernacle, they are a type of Christ. For example, if you want to understand the meaning of Christ is my sacrifice, where do you go to understand the meaning of Christ is my sacrifice? You and I cannot inject our hedonistic ideas of what a sacrifice means. In order to understand the depth and the breadth of that phrase, Christ is my sacrifice, you go to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is my sin offering, he is my burnt offering, he is my peace offering, he is my thank offering, he is my free will offering. That's how you understand. So it is not completely divorced from the Melchizedekan priesthood of Christ and the Aaronic priesthood of the Levitical system. They are intertwined. One is a temporary representation of what Christ will do. And that's why Christ, his priesthood is far more superior than that of the Aaronic. And so when you talk about Christ's actual suffering, it will have to be from the age of 30. When he started his ministry, he carried our grief and our sorrows. Remember, Jesus Christ wept. Remember, Jesus Christ experienced what it was to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty. All these are part and parcel of him being on our side, taking on the form of a man, experiencing humanity's limitations, but without sin. So when you ask the question, when was the starting point? I will say that it would be from the time he was 30 years old as the start of his official ministry. That's how the Gospels describe the beginning of Christ's ministry. And so theologians will say that Christ's service was 3.5 years. He brought disciples to learn under him, to prepare them to start the church ministry. When he started his ministry, he started to call the 12 apostles. One of them will betray him, the other 11. They will continue on the ministry of Christ after his ascension with the birth of the local church witness. How do we understand the distinction between Christ being in sin and of sin when dying for us? Christ cannot be in sin. In sin means he is a sinner. Of sin, I do not know what the context is for that phrase. When you use the phrase Christ of sin, I need to know the verse in order for me to understand that context. But the phrase in sin, you have to be very careful. We are in sin. Christ is not in sin. Your sins and my sins were upon him. Your sins and my sins were not in him. Upon him means he carried our iniquities. Your sins and my sins were placed upon him. He bore it, and that comes with it the grief and the sorrow, which is the penalty and the suffering and the punishment that comes with being a sinner. Christ was not a sinner, but because your sins and my sins were upon him, therefore the grief and the sorrow that accompanies a sinner because of his sin were also upon him. And that's why he had to suffer the pain, the persecution, the humiliation. That's what we have to experience. Linked to that, how do we understand the passage, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Particularly the word forsaken. Please turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you look at Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, the word forsaken in Matthew 19, verse 29, is a different word. It means to send away, all right? To abandon and to cast it aside. Sometimes it is used to describe a husband divorcing his wife. That is the idea of the word forsaken here. It is a Greek word that is not the same as the one in Matthew 27, verse 46, which describe what Jesus Christ uttered as he hanged on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason why I said this is because there is another Greek word that God could have used to describe an abandonment that is to cast aside, like a man divorcing the wife, a breaking a covenant, a relationship. That is not the word. Forsaken does not mean that the relationship between the father and the son were broken. The relationship between the father and the son will never be broken. It will also never be diminished. The word forsaken here also used the same word in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, what it means in this word is to leave someone behind to his own helplessness. That means God the Father did not come to the help, the aid of his son. As he saw from heaven what man did to him, what man did when they persecuted him, when they crucified him. You and I, as a father, would know a little bit of what that feeling is. If you have your child in front of you and nobody is holding you down and someone is beating and kicking and hammering your young child and nobody is holding, if they are holding you down and grip your hand and your legs and you can't move, it's one thing. But you are now free to come and stop that person from abusing your son, your young child, helpless. You did nothing. You could have, but you left your son in this state of helplessness. Now that is the idea of the word forsaken. Your father-child relationship is intact. It's just that you did not come because there is a reason. In the case of God the Father, there is a reason why he did not come to help the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he abandon, left Jesus Christ in the state of helplessness? Not the abandonment of severing the relationship like a man divorcing his wife. Like you and I in Matthew 19, separating ourselves, divorcing ourselves from the attractions of the world, from the dependence upon the world, from all these human relationships that once upon a time gripped us. And that's what Matthew 19 used another word, which is severing. But this one is not abandonment which results in severing, but abandonment means I do not want to come and help you in your state of helplessness. That's what this word forsaken means. Okay? Psalm 22, where David refers to the above, how do we understand forsaken? I've explained it already. Is there a difference in how Christ and David or any other man was forsaken? In the case of David, it was the same. When David penned Psalm 22, it was based upon his experiences as a fugitive, running and hiding. It was as if God had just simply abandoned him, did not come to his side to help him. Why did King Saul hunt David like an animal? Because God had anointed David as the next king of Israel. And therefore, because of that, not because of anything that David had done wrong, David had not done anything wrong against King Saul, other than the fact that King Saul found out that God had appointed him to be the successor where Saul's dynasty will now end with his death. He wanted David killed. And so David penned Psalm 22 to describe his feeling. And one of them that he felt was as if God had abandoned him. The feeling, why didn't God come and help me? Why didn't God come and deliver me? That was his experience. Because in the case of David, God was preparing him, training him to learn dependence upon God, and adversities would be the best way to teach a person how to learn dependence upon God. Just like Joseph the dreamer, he had to be a slave and then a prisoner for 13 years of his life before God promoted him to be the prime minister of Egypt. Because if he was promoted too early at the age of 17 or 18, because that's the year when he went into slavery, 17 years old, could God not have promoted him and make him the prime minister? Surely God could have easily. But Joseph was not ready. He had to be prepped, he had to be prepared, he had to be trained. Because to be promoted in the position of leadership is one thing, but to remain as a faithful leader is another. And that's what God wanted for Joseph, and that's what God wanted for David before he was promoted to become the next king of Israel. He was being trained and prepared by God, and it was through the period of adversity as a fugitive. And so he penned Psalm 22. David's feeling of being forsaken, of course, will not be exactly the same as Christ. Even though the similarity was there, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to be our Savior of the world. Christ was anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. So in that sense, you have the similarity. Both of them originated from God in terms of the word anointed. The word anointed in English is the Greek word for Christ. It is the Hebrew for Messiah. That's the meaning of anointed. Someone who has been anointed, you call him Messiah, Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. Okay, so it is not a term that is uniquely used only for Christ or for David. Saul was also called anointed. Did not David say, touch not the Lord's anointed, when one of his men told him, you have to kill him? He says, no one will be guiltless if you touch the Lord's anointed. So Saul was really anointed by God to be the first king of Israel. And David's understanding was, I cannot do anything to kill him, because to kill him is to fight against God. God appointed him, God anointed him, God alone can remove him. If God wanted to remove him, God can remove him by sickness, by death in battle, whatever it is, it must not come through my hand. Only God alone, who anointed him, has the right and the authority to remove him. And so Saul was also anointed to be the first king of Israel. Whether he was born again, it's debatable. Some say yes, some say no. So just because he's anointed to be king, it does not mean that he is born again. Cyrus is also called anointed by God to be the one whom God will send to send Israel back from exile. That's also anointed. Anyone can be anointed for a particular purpose. It is the context that makes the difference. In the case of Christ, God anointed him to be the Savior of the world. In the case of David, anointed to be the second or next king of Israel. Okay? Hope that answers the question. If JW is junior worship, not Sunday school, as taught previously in morning worship service, how do we reconcile this with the recent sermon on the role of women in the church, where women are not to teach on spiritual matters for worship? We do not say that they cannot teach on spiritual matters for worship. We are saying that, or the Bible, we understand the Bible to mean that they cannot be preachers and teachers in front of the whole congregation during worship service, which was what we see the issue for the men. It was too many of them, and some of them spoke the word of God in the language of the people, and they also have to be regulated. And there were others who spoke the word of God in another language. They also have to be regulated. And then there were also women who also wanted to speak the word of God during worship service to the whole congregation. God said, let them keep silent. Women are not allowed to do that. That's what it means. Okay? And so in Sunday school, we are not talking about the worship of the congregation as a whole, but for the children. So this is based upon a practical application and understanding in our context. I know there are some churches, they want their children to sit through. All right, there are pros and cons. Okay, pros and cons, whether it is the right thing to do or not the right thing to do. I know some churches do that. Truth, I believe they do that. Tabernacle also, where the young ones, the children, will sit through the whole sermon as the adults will preach. And some parents say, well, that is good training. But the question is that supposed to be the place for training? You want to train your children, let it be at home, not using worship service as a place of training. Because if you want to use a place as using worship service as a place of training, then you must also permit some parents training their children, and in the process of training, they can make a lot of noise, they can run around, they can do all kinds of terrible things, because you call this a place of training. But it's not a place of training, it's a place of worship. You want to train them, you train them at home. Don't turn the place of worship into a place of training. And then to let the child sit through, and then after that you have Sunday school, they have to sit through another, 45 minutes, half an hour or so. Some parents have shared with me from other churches, Tengah, I believe, also do the same, and they share with me and say that our children can't take it. Maybe some children can, some children can't, because they sit through 45 minutes to an hour of the adult sermon, and then after that you ask them to sit quietly for another 30 minutes, they say that our children can't take it. They do not find worship as anything delightful, enjoyable, because they don't know what the adult preacher is talking about, and they are forced to sit there, and they are not allowed to do any coloring or anything, just sit there. So that's why we do not want that. The first part, we have family worship, and this is the practice and understanding of Calvary Pandan when I joined the church, and so I just simply go with it, and I believe in it also now. And then after, when it's time for the Word of God to be given to the adults, which we know the children do not understand because of their limited vocabulary, and so they are dismissed for their own worship, where now the teachers will be using much simpler words to teach them, also using visual aids and other purposes to teach them. So there is no contradiction. And that's why we also brought in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The basis why women should not speak is because women are not ordained or permitted by God to become pastors or elders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 made it very plain and clear. And the two arguments given by God: man was created first, that means God has already determined. And number two, the woman was deceived by the serpent and not the man. And so the woman disqualified herself by being deceived by the serpent. And for these two reasons, God says a woman cannot be an elder, be a pastor. And that's why they are not permitted to speak. The speaking there is not just talking. It is ministering the word of God to the church, the congregation as a whole. How was Christ embalmed? I use the word embalming not as a parallel of the Egyptian embalming of Joseph and Jacob in Genesis. If you look at John chapter 19, verse 39 and verse 40, you will have a glimpse of what happened when Nicodemus brought down the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They asked for permission to bring down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked Pilate. John chapter 19, verse 39 and verse 40. This was the custom of the Jews. Okay, chapter 19, verse 39 and verse 40. Okay, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. There came also Nicodemus, which was at the first came to Jesus by night. And so now we know that Nicodemus became a Christian. After the encounter, exactly when he was convicted and converted, we are not told whether it was immediate or subsequently after the encounter in John 3. But now at the end of Christ's life, we are very certain that Nicodemus was no longer afraid to be identified with Christ because he participated in asking for the body of Christ. And what did they do, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So Jesus Christ was embalmed in inverted commas, not like the Egyptian. So I use the term embalmed in this sense. 100-pound weight. You know how heavy 100-pound weight is? That's what they did. And then they took the body of Jesus and then wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So they did it according to the manner of the Jews. That's how I use the word embalmed. It's 100-pound weight wrapped round with a piece of cloth. That's why if you are not dead, so I'm using a very big if again, the manner in which you put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes to make sure that the body will not smell, will not stink, will be fragrant. That's why this is done. And then you wrap it up with linen. You will literally be crushed and you will probably suffocate because it's all covered. And then with all these on top of you, your whole wrap up, how to breathe, how to move. That's what I meant. Okay? Isaiah 53, verse 11. Who is the he in Isaiah 53, verse 11? Please turn with me to Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The person asks, is it the Lord that is God the Father or is it Christ? Now I checked the original language and the sentence structure, the phraseology in the literal translation is this. From the travail of his soul, he shall see. Now that is the literal Hebrew arrangement of this phrase. From the travail of his soul, he shall see and he shall be satisfied. And then, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the he there who will bear their iniquities is the Lord. Right? So I understand this, from the labor of his soul, he shall see. So from the labor of his soul, the soul there, of course, is Christ. Right? From the labor of his soul, what Christ has to endure, his travail, all his experience, Christ himself, his soul, he shall see. And so the closest antecedent of he is his. So that's how I conclude that it is Christ himself who will see, who will know what he will do and the blessing and the fruit and the outcome, what it will be. And that's why of the travail of his soul. What is missing there is the fruit and the efficacy and the power and the potency of the result of his suffering. He saw, he knows the fullness and the impact of what the travail of his soul will bring about, the consequence in saving us, in delivering us. 10:40. I still got some more. Saravanan, you say to stop at 10:40. What do I do now? Isaiah 53. One more. Okay. Earliest detailed passage of the Messiah suffering, question mark, excluding Genesis 3:15, is Isaiah 53 the earliest description from God about the suffering of the Messiah? If my memory serves me right, I would say yes. But the person also asks, what about Psalm 22? Now, Psalm 22 definitely is a description of the suffering of the Messiah. It is known as the Messianic Psalm because it describes the suffering of the Messiah, and a large portion of Psalm 22 is quoted in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And so the person asks again, can we know if the Old Testament saints, were they aware that Psalm 22 was a description of the Messiah? You see, in the Bible, you have prophecies and you have what is called typology. The difference is this. You must not confuse the two. Isaiah 7:14 is known as prophecy. There will be a virgin who will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now that is known as prophecy. A prophecy must not be called a typology, neither must a typology be called a prophecy. Now what's the similarity? The similarity is both of them has a future reference. What's the dissimilarity? The dissimilarity is this. When the Bible speaks of a prophecy, there is no immediate current fulfillment. That means when Isaiah declared that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, there was no fulfillment of a virgin giving birth and calling his son Emmanuel in Isaiah's time. It is only a reference to Christ in the future. That is called prophecy. No immediate fulfillment. But in the case of Psalm 22, it is not called a prophecy. It is David, by inspiration, describing his experience under persecution from King Saul. And that was definitely earlier than Isaiah 53 because King David existed much, much earlier than Isaiah. But the people did not understand that it was a description of Christ because typology is a very unique revelation from God where David was experiencing everything that he described in Psalm 22. And yet in the New Testament, by inspiration of God in the New Testament scripture, God himself now revealed to us that what David was experiencing when he was alive, being persecuted, having been anointed by God as the next king of Israel, persecuted by King Saul, he was experiencing in a manner that was very similar to what Christ himself also experienced after his incarnation. Did David know? I do not believe so. Did the people know? I do not believe so too, because that's the nature of typology. Just like, did Jonah know that when Jesus Christ said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Did Jonah know that his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish would be likened to Jesus Christ himself spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth? No. Jonah did not know. That's typology. Jonah experienced 3 days and three nights just as David experienced all the pain and the sorrow and the grief in Psalm 22. He was describing his feelings and his experiences. And yet at the same time, God in the distant future will use this as a parallel account to describe the Lord's suffering. Okay, I hope that answers the question. One last one. Okay, this one is very unusual. I noticed that my husband does not read out loud during responsive reading in church. Is that acceptable? Well, you got to ask your husband why. Okay, if the husband answers is biblical, then it is acceptable. If his answer is not biblical, then it's not acceptable. Okay, so you please ask your husband. I do not know who you are, and I do not know who your husband is, and please don't tell me. I don't need to know. Okay, just ask him, why don't you read? Maybe he was swallowing, maybe he has a sore throat. I mean, I do not know. So ask him and then see what he says. All right? So what do I do with the other questions? Huh? Okay. Thank you.
Okay, so for the rest of the questions, we will ask Reverend Greg to help